Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Most of us know, maybe most of us remember that children's story about the little engine that could. You remember looking at the steep hill, looking up at the tracks, struggling to climb the hill and drawing that strength to say what? I think I can. In some manner, and work with me here, the church in Philadelphia was the little church that could. But rather than looking within for strength, I think I can. Their phrase, their philosophy would be something in the lines of, he said we can. He said we can. He said we can. This is the letter of Christ to the church in Philadelphia. And from its beginning, the city of Philadelphia was born out of missionary ambition. It sat at a major intersection, the foothills of a mountain just next to this major river. And if you wanted to travel from Europe to Asia, Asia to Europe, you had to pass through Philadelphia. And so it had this great missionary ambition for the spread of Greek language and Greek culture. And so its whole purpose was open door of sharing something, spreading something. And Jesus takes these historical realities, this identity that every citizen of Philadelphia would have immediately remembered. He takes it, and in some manner, it's like he baptizes it. He redeems it for the spread of his name, for the spread of his gospel. And he said to the church in Philadelphia that he's given them a door that is wide open. And though they have little power, that is, they're weak in comparison to other churches and other cities and so forth, Jesus gave them a door that no one would be able to shut. They just must hold fast to what they have in Christ. They must trust in the Lord. And I think in some manner we can relate to that, not just because of church size or something like that, but we live in a time where there's pressure from all around us to maybe you've heard it, get on the right side of history or be rendered irrelevant. The culture will move on without you. Young people will move on without you if you don't get certain things right. And again, this pressure is not just from progressives. It's also from conservatives, making us, maybe we would say, declare loyalty to someone and something, some other cause beyond the cause of Christ and his kingdom. And so we feel it on one side to compromise. We feel it on another side to tighten up. And it's almost becoming a legalistic, you must align with us or you will be left behind. It's an odd time, at least from my experience, but maybe this is normal. But Jesus speaks to little churches. He speaks to us and he says, hey, y'all, like it's not about being relevant. It's not about being big. It's not about being influential. You can be a little church and remain faithful and you will endure. So in other words, the threats of the world don't matter to us. They can hurl all sorts of accusations. If you don't, then whatever the consequence is, and we can go, okay, in fact, I've read the end of the book. And I know by God's grace, according to his word, I may be uncool or out of step with popular culture, but that's okay. I end up on the right side of history. And I am imploring you to join with me in faithfulness to Christ, ending up on the right side of history. You see, our goal Lord willing, we know this. Our goal is faithfulness. That's our charge. To be faithful to the Lord. It's not numbers. It's not size. It's not power, influence, place in the culture. Faithfulness. That's what God has called us to. That's to be our aim. Faithfulness to God's word means we end up on the right side of history, not the wrong side. Faithfulness means one day we will be vindicated, which means today probably is not that day, y'all. Faithfulness means we dwell secure with Jesus now and forever, even though it doesn't feel like it some days. We feel so volatile. We feel as though we're going to get crushed. But faithfulness means we're okay. We dwell secure with Him. So the little church, a little church, can remain faithful to God's word and still endure. He said we can. He said we can. He said we can. And in this letter here, as we look at verses 7 through 9, we see that this faithfulness is expressed by trusting the Lord's authority. Okay, we're not bowing up. I know as a dad how to bow up and get my kids' attention. That's not what He's called us to in culture, in the community, in this open door ministry. He's called us to trust that He's the one with authority. So look at how He describes Himself and introduces this letter here to the church in Philadelphia. Let's read verses 7 through 9 again. And to the angel, or think of messenger, think of pastor, communicator of truth. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then again in verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So He introduces Himself in a manner that's calling us to this place to say, you are the one of supreme authority, and I am not. And you are the one that's going to orchestrate these things and bring these liars to the place of bowing the knee. I can't make them do that. And so our posture needs to be at the outset, we trust you, Lord. We don't trust ourselves. We don't trust our plans and our schemes. We're grateful for any enlightenment you give us. We're grateful for the help you give us. But we ultimately don't trust ourselves. We trust you. And He introduces Himself with a common title for God in the Old Testament as the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One. Isaiah 43:5, the Lord said, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the one who created Israel, your King. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that word. He's the expression of that word in a human being. He is the one that's totally unlike all others. He is unique, unparalleled, set apart, unmatched, no rival. He is upright. He is strong, free, and sovereign. He is holy, the one that is holy. And then He said, He is the true one. He does keep His word. He can keep His word. And that's gonna play out in what He's promising these brothers and sisters of ours here in Philadelphia, and what we need it to play out in our heart. He alone can and does keep His word fully and perfectly. And then He gave us this image here. He has the key of David. What on earth are you even talking about, Jesus? Well, back in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 22, the Lord introduced a truth to Israel that perhaps they weren't expecting. That even though they had King Hezekiah, that there was another man coming by the name of Eliakim. And he was going to be a faithful steward over God's house in a way that King Hezekiah was not. He was going to come along and God was going to dress him in royal clothing. He was going to fix him in a wall like a peg. And he was going to be faithful in the place of King Hezekiah over the house of God, over the kingdom of God. And God describes this one as the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And Jesus is saying, I'm the true, the full, the final Eliakim. And He quotes verbatim right here What God said of Eliakim opens and no one shut. Who shuts and no one opens. Jesus reigns as King, as the free and sovereign one over God's house with full, perfect authority. Never miss this, because this has been missed many times throughout church history. If a door is open, it's the Lord's doing. It's not our clever endeavor. It is the Lord's doing. And brothers and sisters, if the door is closed, it is the Lord's doing. And I don't care how hard you kick on it and how obstinate you are to the will of God, it will stay shut. The Lord opens and the Lord closes. But evidently, the church in Philadelphia had already begun to experience some of this, that is, begun to experience the benefit of Jesus fulfilling Isaiah 22, 22. He said in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, that is, notice, look with me, rise up, sit up straight. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Why did Philadelphia have an open door? Let's not miss the obvious. Jesus. I have set before you an open door. So then as people are passing through Philadelphia, again, from Asia to Europe, back and forth, the church in Philadelphia had an open door. They had what the Apostle Paul prayed for in what he had in Philippi, a wide open door for effective ministry. Philadelphia had what the Apostle Paul asked the Colossian church to pray for, open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of God. So they had this open door for effective ministry, this open door to declare the mystery of God. But you know what? They had more than that. Because an open door for effective ministry and an open door to declare the mysteries of God, these are not the end. They are means to the end. And what happens when that door opens for the word of God to be declared and for there to be effective ministry, fruitful ministry? What happens then? People walk through that door into the presence of the Lord. So the ultimate open door that he had set before them is open access to God, the Almighty, the one true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. God opened that door for them. And so if you have a relationship with Jesus today, you know what it is to abide in the presence of Christ, to know the goodness of a Father, to be welcomed by God. Do not ever for one second believe it's because of you. It's God's grace to you. Now, he so shepherded your heart to bring you to a place of spiritual awakening. He helped you by his grace to understand the life of Christ. You think about in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he was opening that door for sinners like me, like you, to walk into that forbidden space. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, to which all of us say, well, man, I'm out. But the Lord opened that door and came down to us. And for some of us, he drug us up that hill, didn't he? He is so patient. He is so gracious. In verse 12, we see where this ends. We see what's on the other side of the open door that he's offering, that he's opened to the church in Philippi, and he's offering, Philippians, Philadelphia. Some of us he drug up there. Look at verse 12. So again, this is access to God. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The church with little power, Jesus reaches out and opens the door to them. And Jesus, like, he doesn't just possess this key of David. Jesus is the door. Didn't he tell us that in John's gospel? And that we enter in through him, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So we ought to praise the Lord if we've heard the word of the Lord and believed it. If we've trusted him for his promises, we've repented of our sin. By the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, repentance and faith, we got up from the squalor and we said, Lord, I belong to you. Hallelujah. If you've experienced all that, praise the Lord. Praise him for that. Yes, there's mystery to it. Don't get lost in the weeds of the mystery. Praise him for it. But he opened a door for you. And you've walked through that door knowing Christ. So it's not just salvation, access to God, that's all of God's grace. It's also fruitful ministry. We see that again in verse 8 where he says, I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They didn't keep his word because they had great power. You should see that. You should draw that implication from this. They were weak. So they didn't keep his word because they were superior. They were weak. They kept his word by his grace. But when he says, I know your works, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. Be encouraged. He knows that we're weak, that we're basically nothing in comparison to so many other offers of this world. He knows that we cannot compete, that we're not flashy and trendy and hip and impressive. He looks at us and he knows we are weak. Now you think of this. Man, Sunday. In the church, Sunday is dear. It's the Lord's Day, right? But to the larger culture, what is Sunday? It's football, right? It's get away for the weekend and hop in your RV or your boat at the lake. It's long weekend and we'll go to some resort. The Lord knows we can't hang with them. Like, we're in competition. We need to acknowledge that. We are in competition with the NFL. And we're in competition with the big RV show that's down at State Farm Arena today. And with every one of these blessed resorts and all of its promises of comfort and ease and joy. He knows that. And he knows we can't hold a candle to them. But that's where he wants us to get to, that we know that. And that we accept weakness, not bitterly, not with frustration, but faithfully. We embrace what he says here. I know that you have but little power. Is acknowledging little power bitter to you? Is it disappointing to you? Is being a part of a church family that, man, like, there are Sunday school classes at North Phoenix Baptist Church bigger than our church? There are churches all around us that have multiple services larger than our one service. Is that okay? You think about student ministry. There are student ministries bigger than our church, and they have budgets larger than our church. And we got 7 kids, and like, we're scraping pennies together to get a new basketball for them or whatever it may be. We feel guilty because we take them to Dairy Queen. Like, think of this. Should we be embarrassed by little power, little influence, relative to others weak? Have you ever thought that maybe the key to your usefulness, our usefulness, is what we see or what we know is a weakness? Because, you know, weakness, little power, positions us to be humble and to receive His power. Because that's ultimately what this is about. You know that, right? He's the one that is the Holy One, the true One, who has the keys to the kingdom. No one opens, you know, this whole thing. It's all ultimately about Him. It's ultimately about His will. It's not about us or our ambition or our strengths or any of that. It's ultimately for His name, His renown, His glory. And so I hear what you guys say from time to time. Our online service is lame. You've been embarrassed to say that to me. I know we have problems. Do you think anyone's ever been won to Jesus because their online service was just stellar relative to some other church? It was lame. People are won to Jesus in weakness, not in performance. Remember, our calling is to faithfulness, not to spectacular, not to show, not to impress. Our calling is faithful with whatever it is He's given us. And so let's go back to weakness for a moment. A thing that we're a little embarrassed by, we hate to think long about. Remember I said make a list of excuses and then match it with Scripture? You remember I said that last week? If not, you can go back and watch a lame online video. Hopefully the message wasn't lame, but okay, maybe it was. What's the excuse that we make? I don't have enough education. I don't have enough experience. I'm not going to name any names, but my hands shake too much now. My back hurts. I don't have any time. I'm afraid of what they're going to ask me if I speak up. I'm afraid of what they're going to demand of me if I speak up. These are all excuses. And I'm saying, brothers and sisters, embrace you have but little power. Because that is the key to our usefulness. This is the only letter. No, there was Smyrna. This letter has no condemnation in it. He acknowledges their deficit. And he promises to bless their socks off because of that. And so as we make our way through this, the whole essence is trust Christ, not ourselves. Trust the one who is risen from the grave, who reigns over all. Like these brothers and sisters in Philadelphia, we don't need to defend ourselves. You don't need to justify yourself. I wonder how many of us just need to hear that sentence this morning. You do not need to justify yourself. Jesus has that covered. You trust Him. You trust that He will vindicate you. Because when you begin to vindicate your name and prove yourself, you're saying, whether you mean or not, you're saying to Jesus, thank you, but no thank you, I've got this one. And you're rising up in strength, you're rising up to say, I'm something. And you know what He does? Knock yourself out. He loves us enough to take that step back and say, knock yourself out. To where we come to our senses and go, oh man, I can't believe I did that again. You are my advocate. You are the one who vindicates me. Because look at how this letter continues, verse 9 here. Jesus will address all these things soon enough. And it's not just public life. This may be church life. This may be marriage. Okay? We want to vindicate ourselves. We want to prove ourselves. We want to justify who we are and what we do. But look at what Jesus says right here in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, that is, the assembly of the adversary, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, this is forceful language. This kind of like pops a hole in our free will conversation from time to time. I will make them. Excuse me? I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you. So, who cares if we're slandered? Who cares if we're dismissed and ridiculed? Jesus does. So it's not a dismissal. Who cares? It's who cares? The one who is holy and true, who has the keys of the kingdom. He cares. He cares. So He knows their works. He knows that they're suffering under liars. He knows there are people in their community that are claiming the moral high ground, to have this insight to what is good and beautiful and true, what is righteous and honorable to God, but they lie. They lie. Hear me. They lie. There's a church, so-called church, around the corner, if you head south on Scottsdale Road, and it shares our name, Black Mountain. I think it's called Black Mountain United Church of Christ, and they have a rainbow flag plastered on the side. They lie. They're the synagogue of Satan. And they mock us, and they call us names. We should drive by there and pray. Because if not in this life, one day they will bow their knees, not just to Christ, but to Black Mountain Baptist Church, as imperfect as we are. They will bow their knee. And they will know then what we know now but sometimes forget. He loves us. He loves us. As imperfect as we are, As weak as we are, He loves us. Brothers and sisters, I hope you love your church family. Jesus does. And I hope you would never say anything ugly about your church family, because Jesus shed His blood for us. And so I just want to say on behalf of Christ, watch your mouth. He loves us. He loves us and gave Himself up for us. And the community at large may not know that yet. The culture, the forces of evil in this world may not know that right now. But one day they will. And they will confess, Jesus, You did love them. You did love them. And as according to verse 10, as we're going to move in this, You kept them. We tried everything in our might to stomp out the church. We tried everything we could to harass them into conformity. But You kept them. And so from verses 10 through 13 to the end of this, he's rolling out these promises to encourage us, to tell us, hold fast to these promises, cling to these promises. Verse 10, because You have kept My word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world, to those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of My God. Never shall he go out from it. And I will write on him the name of My God, the name of the city of My God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from My God out of heaven, and My own new name. So he's acknowledging, he knows they have weakness. And then in this moment, when he comes to verse 10, he gives them this assurance, and then he points back to this original thought that he had from the outset of this thing. You're faithful. The way to remain faithful is hold fast to the word, and those who hold fast to the word are going to inherit these incredible promises. There's so much goodness. But in order for the goodness to shine so brightly, we've got to pass through this dark reality here of some terrible historical trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. All the enemies of God will face this. But He will keep His true people from that trial. Man, there's a lot of debate about what on earth Jesus is saying here. Okay? I don't expect every one of you to leave here agreeing with the next person about what exactly is happening here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Is it the day of trouble that Daniel 12 wrote about? Is it the great tribulation, Matthew 24, that will come at the end of the world? Is it the historical reality of the incredible suffering that our brothers and sisters in the Roman Empire experienced? In the Roman Empire was alluded to as the ends of the earth. Again, there's a lot of debate about what exactly Jesus is speaking of when He keeps them from this hour of trial. I don't know. But this I do know. I will keep you means you will die faithfully. It's kind of a bummer, because some of us are hoping I will keep you means you're not going to face anything. I will keep you. Jesus historically speaks to the church in Philadelphia, I will keep you means they will die faithfully. How do I know that? Because they died 2,000 years ago, right? They're not walking the earth anymore, friends. They died. But they're alive with Christ right now. Hallelujah. And so the reason I'm drawing this out is I will keep you means, I will keep you doesn't mean we won't suffer terribly, because history proves otherwise. Look at Revelation 6:9. This is just an amazing passage of Scripture. Revelation 6:9-11. And we get insight into this moment with God exalted in heaven. Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. What? He uses the same exact imagery and language that Jesus spoke to the church in Philadelphia. The sovereign one, the holy one, the true one. And they were killed for their faith. Do you see what I see? God has fixed a number of our brothers and sisters that will die for remaining faithful to the word, not denying his name. He's fixed that number, and when that number begins to groan from the altar saying, how long, O Lord, until you keep this promise that you made to Philadelphia? He says, wait just a little longer. That's a heavenly reality we don't think often about, do we? But it's an inspired word of God, and we get this glimpse. Hear me, I will keep you does not mean we will not suffer. But it does mean we'll die faithfully without denying his name. We will endure because he who promised is faithful. And he will hold us fast through whatever the hour of trial is. Verse 10 reveals to us that our brothers and sisters in Philadelphia had already suffered incredibly. Hence a letter of encouragement. Hence a letter of exhortation. Do not lose heart. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. They had already patiently endured whatever hardship Jesus was talking about here, and Jesus kept them as they kept the word of Christ. And then again in verse 8, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. And all of this now brings us to the only command Jesus makes here in this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Verse 11, I am coming soon, hold fast what you have. I am coming soon, hold fast. And that word, hold fast, is calling to mind something like one beginning to drown and a life preserver is tossed to them and they cling to it with all of their life, knowing that that is their hope in the midst of this storm. Hold fast would be the image of a terrified child that doesn't know how to swim, and like their arms and legs are wrapped around daddy or mama as daddy and mama walk into the pool. The only way they get out of this pool or out of this ocean alive is daddy or mama carry them out. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to Christ and his promises. And how many of us play loose with the word of God? How many of us just have copies of scripture on a shelf? And our reading for the day is just open it up and see what's there, and we have no idea about these promises. And our lives reflect, we don't know the promises of Christ. We don't know the faithfulness of Christ. Because the waves of this world come along and they hit us and we're scattered. But some of you know that promise. You know these promises, and the waves come and you sit upright. And you say, he who promised is faithful. I said of our brother Andy Ciccolo, that his faith was not smooth and polished. It was gritty because it was tested. He knew the scriptures, and nothing was knocking him off of Jesus, and all sorts of things tried. He held fast to the promise. He held fast, and he is resting now. And he serves as a witness back to us. From Hebrews 11, cling to Jesus. Cling, hold fast to what you have. And here's some of his promises. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. In other words, like we can get all lost about it. It's been 2,000 years. What he's saying, yes, be ready, and this won't last long. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? This is not lasting long. Then in verse 12, he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He's promising permanence in the presence of God. Verse 12, never shall he go out from it. So you're a pillar, you're fixed in the temple of God, in the dwelling place of God, and you never have to leave. To us, we're like, that's cool. To Philadelphia, they said, wait, what? What do you mean we get to be a pillar? What do you mean we never have to leave? And here's what I mean. In AD 17, like these other cities, there was a major earthquake that came and just leveled Philadelphia. And even though they had received incredible financial provision from the emperor, and they rebuilt this city, most of the community never moved back into the city. It terrified the snot out of them to live next to fixed buildings. And so they lived outside the city in tents. And he says to those tent dwellers, you're not a tent peg. We're not talking about canvas. We're talking about a pillar. And you can go into the city and you never have to fear. You're never going to be run out of the city by the rumblings and the cares and the threats of this world. And we join with them in that. Our home is fixed, built by Christ. And we're pillars by God's grace, permanently able to stand up in the presence of the Holy and Righteous One, all by His grace. We need to remember that by God's grace, when Jesus died outside the city, He was opening the way for us to enter into the city with Him forever. These are promises that He's making to us here. In verse 12, He goes on talking about writing down write on them the name of God, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. Again, this is worth noting. To us, it's like, what on earth is He talking about? To Philadelphia, they said, wait, what? And here's what I mean. Philadelphia wasn't always its name. After it was rebuilt from the earthquake, they renamed the city Neo Caesarea, which means city of the new Caesar. And so they're no longer the city of brotherly love. They're the city of the new Caesar. And about 25 years after that, they got a third name. And they went back a little bit, if you will, and they became Flavia or Flavia Philadelphia, the middle name of the Caesar that helped them out in that moment. And they ascribed worth to this new Caesar, this third Caesar, and they said to him, you have loved us like family, like a brother. And you have cared for us in this moment. And so we rename our city. We rededicate it to you now, taking your middle name and taking this old name, and we bring them back together now with this new leader and this new love. We're like, what? What does that even matter? Well, to them it mattered because you're getting a name. And it's not going to change every time there's a new emperor. It's not going to change every time there's a new disaster. You're fixed. Your identity is fixed. You've been adopted. I wonder how many of us have been adopted. I mean that physically, literally adopted. And we've walked through that as a family. Some of you have walked through it, and you know a name matters, doesn't it? Because a name is identity, and a name is permanence. And that's why symbolically there's the changing of the name in a wedding, that you're coming underneath this one who promises to love you and care for you and protect you all the days of your life, and you cast off the old name and you take on the new name with that covenant now, and you become one. And he says to these weak Christians who have had to follow the culture along with the city means this now and the city means that now, and no, we can't live here, we can only live here. Oh, fear, fear, fear. And he says, no. That is past. I know you. And I know you're weak. I know you're nothing special, but I know you. And you're fixed. You're stable. And you have a new name. This is, in some manner, you. I hope you would call to mind what he's talking about in the book of Philippians, that great end times reality. Well, Jesus will vindicate his name. Do you remember this? After talking in 2:5-8 about the humility and sufferings of Christ, he said, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's not just wonderful theology. That is an anchor for our soul. Jesus will be vindicated one day. But not just Jesus. It's not just every knee's going to bow before Jesus. He told us right here, the liars, the slanderers, they will bow before the true people of God. They will be proven to be liars. And it will be proven that He has loved us all along. And to that storm-tossed church, His command was, hold fast to these things. Hold fast to these things. Maybe the reason we're drowning in the culture is we're not holding fast to these things. Maybe the reason we're drowning with anxiety is we're not holding fast to these things. We're drowning in marital conflict, financial woes, all of this stuff because we're not holding fast to these things. We're more defined by our circumstances than the risen Christ. And His gracious love for us, He looks at us drowning there and He throws us His gospel and He throws us His presence and He says, hold fast. And no one's going to steal your crown, your reward. Nothing's going to snatch you away from me. Hold fast to me as though your life depends on it. Because friends, brothers and sisters, it does. It does. And we should live accordingly. So you remember last week, I encouraged us. I did not command us. I encouraged us to make a list of excuses that we make for being spiritually lazy. You guys remember that? And I said, now, after you've written the list, match that with a scripture, a promise, a proverb, a story from the scriptures. One excuse and one piece of scripture for that excuse. And you, once you have that worked out, you make war on that excuse. You no longer live in submission to it, being defeated by it, but you declare war, reading and memorizing and praying that scripture over and over and over, praying that God gives you the help that you need and the hope that you need to no longer be a slave to it, but to walk in freedom. You guys remember that? I hope so. How'd you do? Did you make a list? Okay, make a list. should I say it all again? Make a list, one piece of scripture for each excuse. And the reason I say that is because Jesus said here, there's an hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. That is fixed. That is ahead of us. It's a given because He said so. So you're not praying about whether or not you're going to be in conflict. You already know this is coming to the bride of Christ. That's kind of a sobering reality, isn't it, friends? And let's say for a moment, you made your list because you made it 8 years ago when you were born again, or you made it 70 years ago when you committed your life to Christ, and you're doing well. Praise the Lord for your holiness, for your maturity, that you know these promises, that you're living according to these promises. Praise be to God that if the hour of trial comes today, you are ready. Josiah, come here. Come on. I know you're going to hate me for it. Come here. You did nothing wrong other than just being an awesome 11-year-old boy who loves the Clemson Tigers. You don't have to look at anybody. They're looking at me. Is he ready? Is he ready for the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole earth? Where's Rachel? Is she ready? Come on up here. You're ready. Praise be to God. You're ready for whatever's coming. Jack, come on up here, bud. Y'all pray for me. Come on up here. Rachel, come right here. Is she ready? Come on. You're always in a hurry until right now. I want you to look at these three. You thought you had it hard? What's coming to them is harder than you've ever imagined. And I promise you, they may be wise for their age. They may have scriptures hidden in their heart, but they're not ready for the onslaught yet. What are you doing about it? What is your role? Are you going to die with those truths? You're going to hide them, bury them, Keep them to yourself. Make more excuses of why you're not reaching the next generation. They're not ready, church. They're not ready, and they need you. They need you to love them. Pray for them. They need you to pour into them. Not grow impatient with them and tell them to stop running, but to be glad they have legs that can run. That they can run to Jesus. They need you to sit with them. They need you to take them to Dairy Queen and not feel bad about going to Dairy Queen. They need you to laugh with them. They need you to love them. They need you to prepare them for the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth. You know what our kids need regarding education? Yes, they need to know math and science and all that other stuff. They need to know the Word of God. They need to learn it from their parents. The parents, they need to learn it in the church as well from brothers and sisters. Some of the most incredible wisdom my children have is because of that man right there in a blue shirt who has invested in my kids, Mitch Mitchell. He has a way of saying it that dad, they just tune dad out, but Mitch says it and they listen. Maybe your kids need to be around Mitch. Maybe they need to be around Jim or Dwayne. Yes, men, I see you. And we could just go around. They need to hear from you that he who promised is faithful. They need to hear from you that it's worth it. Yes, you're going to be cast out. You're not going to have certain friends. You're going to be picked on. But he's worth it. And they need to hear you quote that promise. And they need to hear you tell that story of when you were tested and you were kept by the steadfast love of the Lord. And so we can go and groan about what we don't have and how we don't measure up. Or we can be faithful with what the Lord has given us right here. And we can stop making excuses of why we're not called to kids' ministry or called to this ministry. And we can say, here, my Lord. I've crucified all my excuses. Here, my Lord. Whatever you see fit, will you use me? I'm willing and able, right? Or I'm willing, you're able. You guys go sit down. Y'all are awesome. But you need Jesus. We looked last week at the church at Sardis. They were Christian in name only. Their reputation was not reality. And I think this morning we have a choice that every one of us and then all of us as a family are making. Are we going to be Sardis, reputation, but not reality? Or are we going to be Philadelphia, reality? Holding fast to the Word of God, clinging to these promises, knowing an hour of testing is coming upon the earth, and by God's grace and for God's glory, I'm open, God, you use me to prepare whenever that comes. And if I die before it comes, let me spend my life preparing the next generation so they're ready. Because there's a war coming for their soul, and they don't stand a chance on their own. But he's brought him into a church family. He's brought him into proximity to you. Are you open? Are you open to being a vessel of grace to the next generation? I don't mean manipulation. I don't know what God has in store in light of this sermon other than, here am I, Lord. I surrender all to you. So will you now, in light of last week and this week, will you make a list of excuses and crucify it? One piece of scripture for every excuse and declare war for the glory of God and the next generation. Because that's what faithfulness is. That's faithfulness to Christ. And he promises we will abide with him, secure, free from war forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word to us, and it is a glorious word. It is a strengthening word. It's a convicting word. And we pray that you would press it upon our hearts, convict us of where reality and reputation don't match. Encourage us where we're clinging to, where we're holding fast to what we have in Christ. Give us the hope that no one's going to steal our crown. Our identity is fixed. Our reward is fixed. And for that reason, we hold fast. May the generations who come after us, 20 years, 50 years, 500 years maybe. May there be a Black Mountain Baptist Church that's still holding fast, even as there's still a church in Philadelphia today holding fast. Thank you. Be near to us as we respond. May we do all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.